This tape is being distributed by the Berean Call.
Okay, I think we're prepared now to go back to the second half of the cross-examination. In this, we begin with Mr. Hunt stating a question in 30 seconds, Mr. Keating giving having 2 minutes to answer, Mr. Hunt 1 minute to rebut, and Mr. Keating 1 minute to reply. Mr. Hunt, it's yours.
Okay, let me get myself set up here. Vatican II, as well as the New Catechism, states that the Church has a treasury which contains the infinite value of Christ's merits, plus the prayers and good works of the Virgin Mary, plus the surplus of good works of the saints beyond those required for their own salvation, and that out of this treasury the Church dispenses installments of grace for salvation. Two parts. Where does the Bible mention such a treasury? And if Christ paid the full penalty for sin and salvation is not by works, what part could the good works of Mary and the saints play in saving us?
Mr. Keating, 2 minutes to answer.
Just as the Bible doesn't directly teach the doctrine of the Trinity, it doesn't directly teach the doctrine of the treasury of merit. I acknowledge the term is not in the Bible, as the Trinity is not in the Bible. This is an authentic development of doctrine that is a deeper understanding of Christian doctrine left to us by Jesus Christ through the apostles. I think from your point of view, Mr. Hunt, everything that's a development you see as a corruption. But this is not the way the early church saw it. And this is the way that has really come up, not even just since the Reformation, but since the last couple centuries when evangelicalism and fundamentalism have come to the fore in English-speaking countries. In an earlier answer, I explained the difference between the eternal and the temporal punishment for sin. Jesus Christ's merits in dying for us are superabundant. That's the church's name. Word for it. That means it's far more than needed to do anything. And yet St. Paul tells us that he makes up in his own sufferings what is lacking in the suffering of Christ. A very mysterious phrase. What could be lacking in the sufferings of Christ? Well, certainly in the sense that you're implying, nothing at all, and I agree with that. But Paul must be referring to something here, and I think it has to do with the cooperation that must be given by the Christian. St. Augustine stated it very well. He said, the God who created you without your cooperation will not save you without your cooperation. And I think also that sense applies to the question of removing the temporal punishment for sin.
Okay, Mr. Hunt, 1 minute to rebut.
Well, let me explain what this treasury is about. It's like this. Carl, you owe $1 million to the bank, let's say, and Al Crest is a very wealthy, generous man. He gives me $1 million to pay the bank. So instead of paying the bank, I give him $10. And then you got to keep asking me, would you pay them a little bit more? This is what this treasury is about. Into it have been deposited the merits and graces of Christ, it says, to which have been added the good works and prayers of Mary, and then the saints. And out of this, the church dispenses. Christ said, come to me and I will give you rest. The Catholic Church says, come to us. We got a monopoly on this thing. And every time Mass is said, we'll give you a little bit. You say a rosary, we'll give you a little bit, and so forth. I don't think that's biblical.
And Mr. Keating, you have 1 minute to reply.
You draw a false distinction between Christ and his church. They cannot be separated. He said in Matthew 16:18 that he would build a church and that it would exist, it would be indefectible. But always we hear you coming up saying, Christ versus the church, Christ versus the church. That cannot be. The church is the body of Christ extended through history. The mystical union of his followers. Remember the simile of the vine and the branches. We're the branches, he's the vine. We're the church, he's the head of the church. The church is his bride. You cannot divide the two. And you keep trying to draw down the question of
Christ versus the church. And the reason I understand why you must do that is because what the church teaches, the Church of Jesus Christ, is not what you teach. And you must find some way out of that predicament, and so you draw false distinctions, pleasing the two. That's not biblical.
And now, Mr. Keating, you have 30 seconds to state a question to Mr. Hunt.
In your new book, and in your talk today, you refer to the Albigensians and other early evangelicals. Yet the Albigensians were Manichaeans who thought there was a good God and a bad God and it didn't matter. How could you trace evangelicalism back to Manichaeans and Albigensians?
And Mr. Hunt, 2 minutes.
Carl, I can do it very simply, because when you go back to the early documents, I have plenty of early documents, which I can't give you in 2 minutes. I wish I could. Jean-Paul Perrin-Léon, for example, in his History of the Waldenses and Albigenses, he quotes a manuscript dated 1120 that contains sermons by those whom it says were later called Waldenses and Albigenses. And it's perfectly orthodox. The Martyr's Mirror, originally published in 1631, repeatedly documents the fact that the Waldenses and Albigenses were one people and that they were Orthodox Christians. They were slandered. T.J. Twist in his chronicle writes, there existed the Waldenses or Albigensian brethren, very pious, Orthodox, and godly Christians who were slandered by their accusers. Are you going to trust the inquisitors, what they said about these people when they falsely accused them? Millennius tells us, for example, a creed titled, quote, Confession of the Waldenses and Albigensians, drawn up by those of Marindal and Cabrières. It was sent to the King of France and publicly read in the King's Parliament at Paris, and it is very orthodox and very biblical. Millennius cites the creed. Thus far extends the confession of faith of Waldenses and Albigensians, from whom those of Marindal and Cabrières sprung, which confession we place at the close of the 12th century in order to anticipate and refute all the shameful doctrines which have been unjustly imputed not only to the Waldenses, but particularly also to the Albigenses, as though they had been Manichaeans, unquote. We got a letter from Oliver Cromwell to the Duke of Savoy on May 25, 1655, protesting the imprisonment and slaughter of Waldenses, whom Cromwell described as our dear brethren in Christ. The famous English poet John Milton wrote a poem of protest commemorating the terrible Easter massacre of 1655. The first Waldensian refugees arrived in America in 1656. Others came later and so forth. Their descendants are with us today, and their churches prove that their doctrine was perfectly orthodox. They were not Manichaeans, and they've been falsely accused.
Mr. Stevens, 1 minute.
Even H.C. Levy, Protestant historian of the Reformation, is very biased against the Catholic Church, acknowledges that the Manichaeans were a terrible plague, the Albigensians were, and that they were Manichaeans. This guy is an anti-Catholic writer. He's the chief anti-Catholic writer of the 19th century on the Inquisition. And he acknowledges these people were bad socially, bad morally, bad in all ways, because they were Manichaeans. They practiced ritual suicide, for example. They put their elderly to death so that they could get to heaven. They smothered them with pillows. Maybe an appropriate topic to bring up here in the home of Dr. Jack Kevorkian. They had assisted suicide. They believed that marriage was immoral, that fornication was okay.
Mm-hmm.
These were evil people. You go back to, in fact, non-existent documents, just opinions of people who, in fact, are just trying to prove that these people were early evangelicals when there were no such things.
And, Mr. Hunt, 1 minute to rebut.
Carl, I'm going back to the original documents, and I'm going to go over there to Paris and get them, and to Cambridge University and so forth. We have these documents. Samuel Morland, in the History of the Evangelical Churches of Valley of Piedmont, published in 1658, he reproduces the very biblical confession of faith of Waldensians and Albigensians. He reproduces part of the Waldensians' quote, humble supplication to the most serene and most high prince, Philibert Emmanuel. And he says, they say to him, they're pleading to him, the Pope is slaughtering them, and they're pleading to him, and they say, we are not ignorant, most gracious prince, that many accusations are laid against us to make us stink in the nostrils of all the princes and monarchs in the Christian world. First, we do protest before the Almighty, before whose tribunal we must all one day appear, that we intend to live and die in the holy faith, piety, and religion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we do abhor all heresies that have been and are condemned by the Word of God. We embrace the holy doctrine of the prophets, apostles, the Nicene, Athanasian Creed, and so forth. These people were lied against. They were not only slaughtered, but they were lied against and they're maligned. And I'm sorry, but you're continuing that today.
And Mr. Hunt, now 30 seconds to state your question.
Carl, in your book, What Catholics Really Believe, you state that the Catholic Church condemns the notion that we earn salvation. Yet Vatican II says, quote, from the most ancient times in the Church, good works were also offered to God for the salvation of sinners. It also says that to gain indulgences, the work prescribed must be done. It speaks of the efficacious helps in the task of winning salvation. Father Matthias Prim, in his Dogmatic Theology for the Laity, says, quote, it is a universally accepted dogma of the Catholic Church that we have to earn heaven, unquote. Please explain.
Mr. Keating, 2 minutes.
Well, if that's what that person wrote, he happened to be incorrect. The Catholic position is very simple. You cannot earn your salvation, but you can earn damnation. Salvation is a free gift from God. This is what the Council of Trent taught. It condemned any attempt to earn salvation by work. Read Trent's document. But you can lose your salvation by sinning mortally, by committing a serious sin, because mortal sin cannot coexist in the soul with grace, and you remain in a state of justification or sanctification only so long as you have grace in your soul. When you commit a serious sin, you forfeit that grace, and you lapse out of a state of sanctification or salvation. You can regain it by repenting, and the Holy Spirit will give you additional grace. The Catholic Church is very clear about the role of works. Works are two kinds, good and evil. Why do we encourage the doing of good works? Very simple. If you develop a habit of doing good works, you will then not have a habit of committing evil works, that is sin. Sins are what cause your damnation after you've been sanctified and grace has gone into your soul. You want to stay away from sin. The best way to stay away from sin is to engage in holy works, charity, Bible reading, almsgiving, prayer. Those kinds of things will develop a habit of holy living for you and will keep you away from sin. Those are all good works. The Catholic Church counts Bible reading as a good work and encourages it. Now, they do not save you because salvation is a free gift. You just accepted it, said yes to it. But if you engage in evil works, sin, the kind that St. Paul writes to the Corinthians and to others, those kinds of things will remove that heavenly grace from your soul, and then you will be damned if you die in that condition unrepentant. So you can lose your salvation through bad works, but you can't earn it through good works.
And Mr. Hunt, 1 minute to rebut.
You have this Vatican II Council, Vatican Collection, Volume 1, Austin Flannery, OP. I'm reading from Volume 1, page 68. It says, from the most ancient times in the Church, good works were also offered to God for the salvation of sinners, particularly the works which human weakness finds hard. Indeed, the prayers and good works of holy people were regarded as of such great value that it could be asserted that the penitent was washed, cleansed, and redeemed with the help of the entire Christian people. I already mentioned that the treasury contains the good works of Mary, the good works of the saints, and so forth. So I don't know how you can say that this Catholic priest that I also quoted doesn't know what he's talking about. He's certainly in agreement with Vatican II.
Mr. Keating, 1 minute to reply.
Mr. Hunt, I'm certainly more in agreement with Vatican II than you are, and I understand very well what it says. And what it is saying follows just what I said. I'm not saying that works have no role in your salvation. Their role is to help prevent you from falling out of salvation. They don't get your first salvation for you, but you can lose it by committing serious sin. So that's why Vatican II recommends doing good work. So we can say that if something prevents you from falling into sin, that has, in a remote kind of way, an assistance in your salvation. But good works by themselves, even done under grace, no matter how many or no matter what kind, and this is the Catholic Church doctrine, they cannot save you. Only the free gift of God's grace can save you, and you can either accept or reject it. And you reject it most explicitly when you commit serious sin. There's no conflict between what I said and what Vatican II says. There's a conflict between the understanding of Vatican II and your understanding of Vatican II.
And now we move to the next phase of the debate. In this phase, I will ask questions which have been handed to me in the order in which they have been handed to me, leading off with questions to Mr. Keating. I will take 30 seconds to state a question. He has 2 minutes to answer. Mr. Hunt, 1 minute to rebut. Mr. Keating, 1 minute to reply. And so very similar to what we did in the cross-examination. To Mr. Keating, explain 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
I'll explain to you what that does not mean. It does not establish the false doctrine of sola scriptura, which the Bible does not teach. If you're very careful about what makes a man perfect, elsewhere in the New Testament, for example, in James, you'll find that perseverance makes a man perfect, fully equipped. Elsewhere you'll find that prayer, perseverance, the Bible. All of those are very positive things, but this verse, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, they do not even claim that the Bible itself is all sufficient. The word sufficient isn't even there. It says that they're profitable. How is it then that it took the first 1,500 years in the Christian church before anyone began to claim that the Bible alone was all you need, and in no way the church? Even the Waldenses in the Middle Ages did not claim that you did not need the church. It did not. The Waldenses did not accept the full authority of the church, but they accepted much of it. Today's evangelicals say the Bible and the Bible only. The problem with that is that it's unhistorical, and it brings you into a very big problem, because the Bible nowhere claims that. So that doctrine itself must be brought in from outside the Bible. But if you bring it in from outside the Bible, then you're not following the doctrine of sola scriptura, because that doctrine itself must be in the Bible. And it's not there. It simply isn't there. I discussed this in my magazine. We discussed it in materials we published in our ministry. The fact of the matter is that sola scriptura was an expedient reformers had to go through when they rejected the teaching authority of the church that Jesus Christ established. They had nothing else to fall back on, and they imagined this doctrine of sola scriptura. It simply never existed.
Mr. Hunt, 1 minute to rebut.
Carl, you and I had a debate on that. If anybody's interested, they might be interested in that take. The doctrine is established by the Bible. Jesus, in his temptation, he quoted the scriptures. He never quoted tradition. He never quoted from the authority of some church. I already quoted the Bereans. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They searched the scriptures to see whether what Paul said was right. They didn't go to Rome to some pulp that didn't even exist. They went to the scriptures, and that was sufficient. And this verse says that the scriptures make a man perfect. It does say patience, let patience have her perfect work and so forth. But nowhere does it say that patience will thoroughly furnish you unto every good work. But this scripture says that the scripture itself will make you what God wants you to be and will thoroughly furnish you to every good work. It never says that of patience or anything else.
Mr. Keating, you have 1 minute to reply.
You even misconstrue the story about the Bereans. Remember what's going on. Paul's going about the Mediterranean world, preaching. Most people are closing their eyes to him, especially the Jews. They wouldn't even check out what he said. They just ran him out of town. But here the people in Berea were more noble than these others. Why? Because they had open minds and they checked scripture to see if the prophecies about the Messiah were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In no way can that episode be transmogrified into the doctrine that scripture is all you need. That's not at all what Paul was saying. if you believe it's all he was saying, it's because that is a tradition that you as an evangelical have adopted from your ministers. You have not given your own considerable thought to the context and circumstances and how that's to be interpreted. I urge you to do so.
To our next question, I will ask it of Mr. Hunt. If each of us has the ability to have the Holy Spirit guide us to a correct interpretation of sacred scripture, how do you explain why there are thousands of Protestant denominations who all differ in their beliefs? Is the Holy Spirit not doing his job?
I could ask the same question. Why are there popes who excommunicated one another, who disagreed with one another? Why are there disagreements in the Catholic Church today among the theologians and so forth? The Holy Spirit does not force us, does not coerce us, but we have the responsibility before God. I can't abdicate this responsibility and say, well, I've turned it over to this church. This church has proven down through history, and I documented in the book very thoroughly, that it is anything but infallible. I would not have any confidence in what this church says, and what the popes down through history have said. They're not the successors of Peter. I mean, they were voted in by the Roman people themselves. Some of them were put in by mob rule. Some of them fought wars to get in. Some of them bought their way in. This church, these are not the successors of Peter. But I can't abdicate my moral responsibility to God. And the fact that there are people who have differing doctrines and differing interpretations of the Bible, that's going to happen. There are plenty of differing interpretations of the Bible within the Catholic Church as well. So that doesn't prove that the Holy Spirit is not doing his job. That proves that we're not doing our job. That proves that we are not in submission to the Lord and not being led of the Spirit. But there is no other way. Paul himself writes in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, he says, if any man among you thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. That if the Holy Spirit that inspired Paul is living in me, then I ought to be able to recognize on that basis that the writings of Paul are authoritative and come from God. And this is exactly what Paul himself says that should be done. He doesn't appeal to some authority. He's been voted in, or he's the head of this, or he's that. But he appeals to the indwelling Holy Spirit within each one.
Mr. Keating, 1 minute to rebut.
First of all, there's only one official interpretation on various doctrines by the Catholic Church. If some individual Catholics dispute those, that's their problem. But the Church itself teaches one way. We've had 264 popes, 21 ecumenical councils. We consider that their infallible decrees are binding. And yet, you can never point to an infallible declaration of a council or a pope that's contradicting an earlier one. After all these centuries, you'd expect, for example, some pope to teach officially that the resurrection never happened. That has never occurred. On doctrinal issues, there's never been a contradiction. Now, Mr. Hunt, it states around the problem of the vociferousness, the division within Protestantism. What it comes down to is this, that a few million people in the world who agree with him, mostly in this century, happen to have the right interpretation of Scripture. All the other Protestants in the world, all the Eastern Orthodox and all the Catholics are wrong. Give me a break.
And Mr. Hunt, 1 minute to reply.
Carl, I do not, as you said, try to impose my interpretation and ask that anyone accept my interpretation. People that hear me speak can say how often I say, check me out from the Scriptures. Check John Paul II out. Check Billy Graham out. Check everyone out from the Scriptures. I'm not asking anyone to accept my interpretation. Everyone is free to come up with their own interpretation. But as for whether or not there were popes who disagreed with one another, there certainly were. There were several popes, as you know, Carl, who took John 6 very literally when Christ says, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And they taught that a baby, though it had been baptized, had not taken communion, had not had the Eucharist, it was lost, it was damned. And they were counteracted. There were other popes who disagreed with that. There were popes who were exhumed. The three fingers on their hand were taken off.
And they were, you know, they were excommunicated. So it's not true that popes didn't contradict one another.
And now, I don't know how to shut this off there. Take this. Mr. Keating, to you.
It's also not true.
No, excuse me, Carl. No, that segment is over. A question to you. I'm sorry, Ms. Newton. Why do you pray to Mary to get to Jesus, to get to God? In the Bible, it states that there is one mediator between God and man, and that man is Jesus Christ.
And in the verses prior to 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul commands all of us to be mediators. The word just means go-between. First of all, he says, I ask that supplications, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be offered for everyone. His point is often misunderstood. Our prayers for one another, we're told to pray always for one another. Our prayers are efficacious only because he is the sole mediator between us and God. The very reason he tells us to pray for one another means that we are, in a lesser sense, mediators. If I ask any one of you to pray for me because something is heavy on my heart, I think that all of you, Catholic or Protestant, would say, yes, I will pray for you to God. If you agree to do that, you are being a mediator for me. You could say, well, why don't you pray to God straight? I don't pray for anybody else when I'm asked. But to give that kind of response would be uncharitable. Look at Revelation chapters 4 and 7. I would say particularly chapter 5. And when he, the Lamb, had taken up the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, meaning the people, Christians on earth. We have an image of the 24 elders who are washed white in the blood of the Lamb. That is, they're not angels. They're people who were saved and are now in heaven. We call them saints. They are offering to God, and the imagery is incense coming out of bowls. They're offering to God the prayers of the Christians on earth. How are they doing that? It must be because they got the prayers from the Christians and now are offering them to God the Father who sits on the throne. This is the image we give in the book of Revelation. That is a wonderful image of the Catholic understanding of the way saints can intercede for us when we ask them to pray with us to God the Father.
Mr. Hunt, 1 minute to rebut.
Carl, you answered half of the question. The other half you didn't answer at all, and that is, why do you pray to Mary? Not just ask her to pray for you, but why do you pray to Mary? I quoted you from the Holy Father's prayer for the Marian year, and he committed the whole of humanity into her hands, and he said, sustain us, O Virgin Mary, on our journey of faith and obtain for us the grace of eternal salvation. If I asked you to pray for me, I wouldn't say, sustain me, O Carl Keating, on my journey of faith and obtain for me the grace of the salvation. Oh, wait a minute. Don't do that. Please. Let me just... Here's a booklet of prayers. Devotions in honor of our Mother of Perpetual Help. Let me just quote one of them. These are prayers to Mary. In thy hands I place my eternal salvation, and to thee do I entrust my soul. For if thou protect me, dear Mother, I fear nothing, not for my sins, because thou wilt obtain for me the pardon of them. That's blasphemy. Christ obtained pardon for my sins. Nor from the devil, because thou art more powerful than all hell together. But one thing I fear, that in the hour of need I may neglect to call on thee, and thus perish miserably. Obtain for me then the pardon of my sins.
We've run over. Mr. Keating, you have 1 minute to reply.
Mr. Hunt and I have debated several times in the past on radio and television. Almost every time when we do so, he attempts to end his commentary with a quotation from the writings of St. Alphonsus Liguori, a 17th century writer who used very flowery language common to that period about the Virgin Mary. And by misconstruing what that means, he tries to make it look as though Catholics worship Mary, which we do not. Just as none of us here in this room believe that when a young man gets on his knees before his girlfriend and says, I adore you, will you marry me? Nobody thinks that he is worshiping her, because we know the language of love. And Alphonsus Liguori used the language of love with respect to the Virgin Mary. Catholics do not worship anyone but God. We know the first commandment very well.
Mr. Hunt, what makes your understanding of the apostles' teaching better than the early church fathers?
I didn't say that my understanding was better. I said that I have a responsibility to come to my own conclusions. What makes the church fathers' interpretation any better than mine? Why should we go to the church fathers when I already quoted from Paul, who said that all they in Asia have forsaken me? He said to the elders at Ephesus, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And he said to the elders themselves, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to make you wise and to guide your steps. He didn't say, I commend you to the Pope or to the magisterium and be sure that you check out with them a right interpretation from the Bible. He commended them to God and to his word itself. So I have the responsibility to go to the word of God and to read it and to understand it and to interpret it myself. And I'm not going to go to the early church fathers. I noticed that, this is a big difference between Carl and myself. Carl, he does quote the scripture sometimes, but very little. He relies mainly upon the church fathers. I rely entirely upon the scriptures. Why should I ask you, Al, for your interpretation, or Carl for his interpretation? The fact that these people knew somebody who knew Peter, or that they studied under John, that does not make them infallible. We still have the responsibility to go to the Word of God for ourselves, and by the indwelling Holy Spirit, as John says, for example, in 1 John chapter 2, he says, you have an anointing, and you need not that anyone should teach you, but you are to come to your own conclusions. It doesn't mean that nobody teaches, that there aren't teachers in the church, but whenever a teacher teaches, it's up to the others to judge. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 says, let the prophet speak, two or three by course, and let the others judge. You have to decide whether what they're saying is of God or not. And that's what we all have to do.
Mr. Keating, 1 minute to rebut.
Now, who's the better judge of what the New Testament meant, the church fathers or Mr. Hunt? Well, let me put it to you this way. Who's the better judge of the original intent of the Constitution? The men who were taught by those who framed it, or today's Supreme Court and President Clinton? What Mr. Hunt does is take an anti-intellectual approach. He ignores all the church fathers, what they say. He throws them out of court. He doesn't take that into account. He also says, for example, that I don't take much account of Scripture. Well, maybe it's been a number of years since he read my Catholicism and Fundamentalism. I cite and talk about at length over 300 biblical citations in that book. I don't place any of my argument on the church fathers or on papal decrees or on ecumenical councils because I'm writing to an evangelical audience largely. So I do quote the Bible extensively.
Mr. Hunt, 1 minute to reply.
Well, thanks, Carl, then you're on my side. We both go to the Bible, and we have a little different interpretation. But I'm glad that in that book that you didn't rely on the church fathers. But I find that amazing that you wouldn't do that. I mean, why wouldn't you get some help from the church fathers? After all, that's what you're telling us. They're the ones that would tell us what the Bible meant. So isn't it rather a contradiction and rather strange that in a whole book you would rely only on the Bible, but not upon the church fathers at all? Thanks, Carl. We're together on this now. We've just got to get together on what it really says.
So we go to next question to Carl Keating. Mr. Keating, as a Catholic, is there a way I can know for sure I'll go to heaven when I die?
This question is really asking, is there an absolute assurance of salvation versus a moral assurance of salvation? The answer is that there's not an absolute assurance of salvation, which we can see if we don't take verses in isolation. We can see Paul saying that Christians in Corinth, for example, Christians, people who already accepted Jesus Christ, because of their sins, are likely to lose their salvation. We see in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus talking to the proto-Christians. And at the end of 25, the story of the sheep and the goat. These are Christians, some of whom will go to hell because of their sins. yes, you can be a Christian and you can go to hell. There will be far too many Christians in hell, I'm afraid. Now, can we have a moral assurance of salvation? Yes, we certainly can, and the church has always taught this. A moral assurance means that you know that God loves you so much that he will give you all the graces you need to remain in the state of grace and not to sin. That you will be able to remain with sanctifying grace in your soul until you die. Now, you have no absolute assurance that you won't sin seriously in the future. But God gives you enough grace that you would not have to do that. He asks us to persevere, and he gives us the grace to persevere. The idea of an absolute assurance of salvation is very attractive. I can admit that. I devote time to that in a number of things that I've written, various books I've written, articles I've written. It's a very attractive doctrine. The problem is it's not scriptural. Unless you so chop up scripture that you're looking at a few verses in isolation, and you're ignoring verses which argue that even Christians, if they sin, can go to hell. All the early Christians understood this. This is why it made such a difference to them when they saw early Christians sinning grievously, beginning with St. Paul writing to the Corinthians and so on, and all the way through. They knew that those sins of Christians had eternal consequence.
Mr. Hunt, 1 minute to rebut.
Yeah, Carl, we would both agree the problem is we don't have enough time to discuss these important issues. The fact is, which you haven't mentioned yet, that the Catholic must look to the Church for his salvation. And as long as he stays in the good graces and obeys the Church and so forth, then he's going to be okay. And the Church may have to say a lot of masses for him after his death to get him out of purgatory, but eventually the Church is going to get him there. I don't find anywhere in Corinthians where Paul tells them that they're in danger of losing their salvation. They're either saved or they're not saved. In Matthew 7, Jesus said to those who he said, they said, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that and so forth in your name? He said, I never knew you. He didn't say you were once good Christians and you lost your salvation. He says, I give my sheep eternal life and they will never perish. Strange thing, if you can have eternal life today and be lost tomorrow, it's not very eternal. John said, these things I write unto you that you know, may know, that you have eternal life. That's assurance from him, not from the church.
And Mr. Keating, 1 minute to reply.
Let's look at Romans 5:2, 8:24 together. The first one says, we, meaning Christians, are confident in the hope of attaining glory as the sons of God. That is, we hope to get to heaven. But 8:24 says, our salvation is founded on the hope of something. Hope would not be hope if its object were in view. You don't hope for something that you're sure you're going to get. So Paul, in these two verses, when taken together, is saying, we have hopes as Christians that we will go to heaven, but if you hope for something, there's no absolute guarantee that you will give it. You will get it. These verses taken together demonstrate that Paul himself realized that there will be Christians who would go to hell. He had reference to working out our salvation in fear and trembling. He said that he buffeted his body and made it a slave, lest he who preached to others might be counted lost. How could he be lost if there were an absolute assurance of salvation?
And our last question is addressed to Mr. Hunt. Mr. Hunt, who decided which books would be included in the canon of Scripture?
It was by the consensus of the Christians. It was not until the Third Council of Carthage in 397 AD that a council made a declaration of what books were in the canon of Scripture. And if we follow Carl's argument that you don't only know what you don't know what the Bible is until the church tells you, then they couldn't use the New Testament until 397 AD. But as a matter of fact, at the Council of Nicaea and even earlier councils, they cited the scriptures, they quoted from them in their arguments on various doctrines. Peter knew what scripture was. In his second epistle, he says, those who are unlearned twist the writings of Paul as they do also the other scriptures. Carl used to argue that poor Timothy, when it says all scriptures given by inspiration of God, he only had the the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, this is the second epistle that Paul is writing to Timothy. So Timothy has two epistles from Paul. Furthermore, in the next chapter, chapter 4, Paul says, the time of my departure is at hand. So it's the last epistle. So he has all of Paul's epistles, and Peter verifies that these are Scripture. Also, much of the New Testament was written. We know what the Scripture is. I remember asking a good friend of mine, some of you may remember the martyrs, who were the young men who were martyred by the Alka Indians, and they were three of them were very good friends of mine. I asked the brother of one of them, Bert Elliott, when you go into the jungles of Peru, because that's where he is, why does a native believe when you pick up this book and you start speaking from it? Because it's written on special kind of paper and so forth, it looks so impressive. He said, no, because the Holy Spirit convicts them. This is the Word of God, and it has power. And it had power in the lives of the early Christians, and they knew by the indwelling Holy Spirit what was Scripture and what was not, and by consensus of the church, these books were already accepted.
And Mr. Keating, 1 minute to rebut.
Let's keep in mind that the Holy Spirit convicted Martin Luther that the Epistle of James was an epistle of straw. So this personal convicting by the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to be very reliable. This question that the person in the audience posed really points to the death knell for the doctrine of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura can't be operative if you can't even determine infallibly what books belong in the Bible. Only the Catholic Church determined that. Today's Protestants happen to accept that determination. That's something they're just brought up with. They don't know it came from the Catholic Church. How was this consensus reached that Mr. Hunt talks about? Well, in the early years, all kinds of people were talking about all kinds of books being in or out of Scripture. Local churches used different collections. The church bishops in councils decided which ones belonged, and they included, by the way, the deuterocanonical books, the ones that the Protestants today call the Apocrypha, as part of the official canon of Scripture.
And Mr. Hunt, 1 minute to reply.
We have archaeologists have dug up on little pieces of pottery, letters the Christians wrote in the first century, and the second century A.D., long before any canon or any councils decided what books would be in the canon. And you can reproduce almost the entire New Testament, with the exception of maybe 14 verses. The writers, the Christians writing back and forth, they quoted scripture after scripture after scripture. They knew what was in the scripture. They didn't need some help from an infallible church, from a magisterium to tell them. Furthermore, if that's the way it's going to be, then Christ was remiss. He should have told us that you're going to have to look to the magisterium. You're going to have to look to the canons and decrees of some councils, the decisions of certain councils, that you can't know what is in the Bible. Psalm 119:9 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. It doesn't tell him to go to the rabbis and check it out.
Okay. We are now to the closing arguments. Mr. Hunt leads off with 7 minutes. And then Mr. Keating follows with 7 minutes. These are the closing arguments.
Okay, give me a moment to find my closing argument. There are so many things that Carl has said that need to be responded to that I don't have time to, unfortunately. For example, he said that maybe 1,000 or a few thousand people were burned at the stake. Canon Lorenz, a Catholic himself, secretary of the Inquisition in Spain, he said in the few years that he was secretary that 3 million people had been tortured by the Inquisition, and over 300,000 of them had been burned at the stake. That was in the Spanish Inquisition. There were many other Inquisitions. Carl said the Hussites were not killed. In fact, they were. They were massacred. The Pope used that word to massacre them, burn, and turn this into turn Bohemia into desert. He says that there's not one anathema in Vatican II. On the contrary, unless he wants to say that the section on indulgences, which is signed by Pope Paul VI, is not part of Vatican II, although it's in this volume, the conciliar and post-conciliar, it's a post-conciliar document, and it anathematizes anyone who does not accept the doctrine of indulgences and purgatory. But more to the point, this sacred council, it says, Vatican II says, this sacred council reproposes all the canons and decrees of the Council of the Second Council of Nicaea, the Council of Florence, and the Council of Trent. And I'm sure Karl himself would acknowledge there are more than 100 anathemas in the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent against anything that you as evangelicals, whoever you are out there, may believe. He says, I jumped hither and thither, you know. No, I tried to go to the Bible, to the Word of God. The most serious problem we have is the false gospel that Rome preaches of salvation through good works, obedience to her dogmas, and participation in her sacraments of the new law. It's a false gospel that is leading hundreds of millions astray. Paul cursed the Judaizers of his day for preaching another gospel. They believed everything that was orthodox, including Christ's death for their sins, but they added that one also had to keep the Jewish law to be saved. Paul said that seemingly small addition turned their message into a false gospel that instead of saving souls, damned those who believed it. Roman Catholicism has had 1,500 years to add far more to the gospel than the Judaizers ever dreamed of. Yes, Rome teaches that God existed eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God the Son came to this earth as a man through the virgin birth, that he lived a perfect sinless life, died for our sins upon the cross, was buried and rose the third day, and is coming back to reign. To that true gospel, however, Rome has added indulgences, purgatory, prayers to Mary and the other saints, mass cards, the sacrifice of the Eucharist, and other sacraments as essential for salvation. This is another gospel, even further removed from the truth than was that of the Judaizers. It, too, merits Paul's curse. When the Philippian jailer cried out to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" the great apostle simply replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." He said nothing about an infallible church outside of which there was no salvation, nothing about sacraments which are essential to salvation, nothing about salvation being a long process mediated by the church, nothing about purgatory or indulgences or any of the other additions Rome has made to the gospel. He simply said to believe in Jesus Christ. And that, of course, includes that he is God, become man through the virgin birth, that upon the cross he paid the full penalty demanded by infinite justice for our sins, and he rose from the grave for our justification. That is the good news of the gospel. And I offer it to any of you tonight who have never accepted it before. You have a choice to make. You can believe a church whose leaders have seriously erred repeatedly, and you can look to this church for salvation through obeying its ordinances and hope that even after death it will continue to say masses for your soul. Or you can believe Christ, who said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You can believe those who claim to be Peter's successors. Or you can believe Peter himself, who said, "Christ once suffered for sins, he, the just, the sinless one, for us, the unjust, the sinners, that he might bring us to God, not to purgatory." You can believe what Rome teaches, that the Eucharist is the same sacrifice as Christ offered on the cross, and that its endless repetitions are essential for salvation. Or you can believe what the Bible says, that the fact that the Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated proved that they could not pay for sins, and that Christ, in contrast, offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Then he sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven, for by one sacrifice he has perfected forever them who are sanctified, and there is now no more sacrifice for sins because the penalty has been paid in full. No more sacrifice, but the Eucharist claims to be a sacrifice. I'm not an anti-Catholic or a Catholic basher, although I'm accused of that by Carl. He calls me an anti-Catholic. He doesn't say that he's an anti-Protestant. I love Catholics, and all men. That's the only reason why I write and speak on the subject and am involved in this debate tonight. One day, we will all face God, and the issue then will not be what church we belong to, but whether or not we believe the true gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ's finished work. Each one here tonight is either saved or lost. You are saved by faith if you believe that upon the cross, Christ paid once and for all the full penalty for all your sins, past, present, and future, and that He is alive tonight, offering you complete pardon by grace through faith, and you receive Him as such. Catholicism denies the sufficiency of what Christ accomplished on the cross and claims to renew that sacrifice upon its altars to provide essential further installments of grace towards salvation. But Rome cannot say how many masses must be offered to remove a soul from purgatory and open the gates of heaven, or how many rosaries must be said. In contrast, the Bible promises, and the early Christians preached, full pardon for all sins, for all who put their faith in Christ's one sacrifice. There's no purgatory to pay our part because there's no part that we can pay. But the Bible promises that upon death, the believer is absent from his body and present with Christ in heaven for eternity. You have to decide tonight whether to believe the Bible or the Catholic Church, and that includes the early church fathers if you want to throw them in as well as Carl does. And your eternal destiny depends upon that choice. Thank you.
Mr. Keating, you have 7 minutes for your closing statement.
Having debated Mr. Hunt on radio several times, I pretty much knew what to expect tonight. I've done my best to keep my remarks focused on the issue, the question at hand, and on the time period involved, the first 3 centuries. But he has a habit of flitting across centuries and of throwing around irrelevancies, non sequiturs, and misrepresentations of fact, so fast that no human being possibly could catch up to him to show the error of his ways. Of that H.L. Mencken character in the play Inherit the Wind, that was the play about the 1925 Scopes monkey trial. The character representing Mencken, who was a very acerbic journalist, was characterized as someone who never throws a noun against a verb unless it's to blow up something. And this is the way Mr. Hunt seems to work when he's talking about the Catholic Church. In our last radio exchange, the topic, as I recall, was sola scriptura. I stuck to the topic, and I think I demonstrated conclusively that Mr. Hunt's position was empty, and I showed from the Bible that sola scriptura is itself unbiblical. But Mr. Hunt seemed to take little notice of my argument. He grabbed the last few seconds of airtime to ask listeners why, when the subject would be the interpretation of the Bible, they should pay any attention to the testimony of a church that counted among its members in good standing Mussolini and Hitler. I was flabbergasted that anyone should make such a bogus charge. After all, after their young childhood, neither Hitler nor Mussolini practiced any religion. But as soon as Mr. Hunt made the charge, I understood very well why he saved it to the last few seconds, not leaving me a chance to rebut. Of course, in a way, he reminds me of John Henry Newman, the very early John Henry Newman, the boy. In 1816, when he was 15, Newman concluded, based on reading the books of Daniel and Revelation, that the Pope was the Antichrist. But young Newman was a bright boy, and he soon outgrew that phase. Some people never outgrow it. As a Protestant minister, Newman studied the early history of the Church, paying particular attention to the first 3 centuries. This study brought him into the Catholic Church. What he discovered is given in what may be his greatest book, An Essay on Development of Christian Doctrine. I read to you now from his introduction. Whatever be historical Christianity, it is not Protestantism. If ever there were a state truth, it is this. And Protestantism has ever felt it. I do not mean that every Protestant writer has felt it, for it was the fashion at first, at least as a rhetorical argument against Rome, to appeal to past ages, or to some of them. But Protestantism as a whole feels it and has felt it. This is shown in the determination to dispense with historical Christianity altogether, and to form a Christianity from the Bible alone. Men would never have put historical Christianity aside unless they had despaired of it. I hope you tonight will not despair of historical Christianity. I hope that each of you will have the courage to acknowledge that whatever early Christianity was, it was not like today's evangelicalism. But Mr. Hunt wants you to think it was. He's not merely claiming in his works, in his talk, that the Catholic Church did not exist in the first 3 centuries. That would do a little good if he could not also argue that the evangelical church did exist. But the problem is it didn't. What evidence did he adduce tonight to show you that the evangelical church existed then? None, because there isn't one. There isn't one. The best he can do is odd suppositions. He traces evangelicalism back to Albigensians and so on, and then says that the Catholic Church very cleverly eliminated all of the evidence that would show these people were not the heretics that they were. But if that's the case, if the Catholic Church was so efficient in this, why is it we have so many records still from the early centuries, even much further in the past than Albigensianism, from the first 3 centuries, about heresies that were much more removed from Catholicism than evangelicalism is? Heresies such as Gnosticism, Ebionism, Donatism, Marcionism, Montanism, Sabellianism, all from the first 3 centuries, all copiously accounted for in the words of their followers. Very suspicious. If early Christians such as Clement, Cyprian, and Irenaeus were transported to the 20th century, they'd feel comfortable visiting a Catholic church. They'd see at once the continuity between the Christianity of the first 3 centuries and Catholicism today. They'd recognize the liturgy, for example. But if they looked in at Mr. Hunt's church, they'd hardly recognize it as being Christian at all, since in its structure, beliefs, and customs, it's so different from what they knew. And what would happen if magically Mr. Hunt and I were transported back, say, to the 3rd century? Although my Latin and Greek are not as strong as I would like them to be, I would be able to follow the liturgy, because the liturgy I attend today is taken almost word for word from that early liturgy. I would see the familiar church structure of basing the church on the succession of bishops. I'd be at home with the beliefs believed by those early Christians, because those are my beliefs. I feel comfortable with their customs because I share them, such as the sign of the cross and fasting and abstinence. But poor Mr. Hunt would feel out of place. I imagine that all he could do after looking into the Christian church of the early centuries and seeing that it was not what he thought was Christian, all he could do would be to walk down the street hoping to find an evangelical Bible study. Poor Mr. Hunt. He fantasizes about a form of early Christianity that never existed. He refuses to accept Christianity as it really was. I hope you will not make the same mistake because of partisanship or bias or prejudice. I hope your minds are open to looking at this, because you need to know the truth. Thank you very much.